The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is found on page 8 in your bulletins. It's taken from Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. And Ryan, thank you for your very kind intro this morning. And this has been an interesting time going through these kinds of transitions. It sort of brings up and surfaces a lot of reflection, of course, and a lot of which is good and positive and encouraging. And then also some challenging parts where you're just having to work through and even the practical aspects of kind of stepping from one role to another. So I thank you for your prayers. I appreciate it. I appreciate you all praying for me, for my family, as I step into what I've been doing really for a long time, which is building and construction. I love building. I've done it for the better part of my adult life, and now I'm kind of excited to just step into this new thing. So appreciate your prayers. Ryan, thanks again. Very encouraging. I will say one of the pieces, and I'm not soliciting right now. It's going to sound like I am. But one of the pieces to this is when you go through these transitions, you have these moments where you're like, have I done anything? You know, we all do that, right? We have those reflections, like, have I accomplished anything in the time that I've been here? And it's like, thank you, Ryan. Thank you for that encouragement. I need that. So I appreciate it. So before we pray, why don't I go ahead and read the core value that we're going to be looking at today. If you're new here or haven't been around, we have been walking through the core values at Christ Redeemer Church, the Queechy Church, Christ Restoration Church, as a way of reflecting on like what we're all about. What is it that drives us and motivates us? What is at the heart or the DNA of our community? So we're in core value number 5, and that's Christ reorients our heart. So hear this with me. We value internal character over external conformity. Since the root of all sin is in the heart, true repentance is fundamentally a change of heart. At the core, this involves forsaking our trust in false saviors, idols of the heart, and turning to the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this process, the gospel promises conformity to the image of Christ, not conformity to any particular socioeconomic group. Therefore, grace demands that we look beyond the external to the internal work of God. In practice, this means that we'll not judge by petty externals nor burden anyone with rules or standards not found in God's word. Rather, we will seek to motivate one another with the grace of the gospel. True reformation and revival do not come through guilt manipulation nor through moral straitjacketing, but through adoring the lovely person and work of Christ against the backdrop of God's judgment against our sin. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray now as we meditate on those things and allow them to sit. Our great Father, you are kind, you are gracious, you are loving. Lord, for those things we praise you, we adore you, we thank you. Lord, for all of us here, we ask now that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to the very need that we have in our hearts to be reoriented to you, not just one time, but daily. Not just even daily, but moment by moment. Father, would you do that even right now? We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who made it all possible. Amen. Well, if you happen to see the title of my sermon, and you are up on the times of TV series in the early 2000s, you'll know I stole that. That's a confession. My wife got me into this show called Friday Night Lights, which is basically like, it kind of taps in. She got me because it was about football, and I was like, cool, cool, cool. But it's basically like a teenage soap opera. And but anyway, the coach in it, he's the coach of this team, Coach Taylor, he says this. He says, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. And it was just really compelling. And it always got the Dillon Panthers to that next level. They were always the winning team. But I think he got it wrong. He's a really smart guy, really wise coach, really helpful. But so I change it to pure heart, clear eyes, can't lose. The gospel story starts with a righted and reoriented heart, a purified heart that is cleansed by Jesus. In light of this story in the Gospel of Mark, actually, and it's funny, his disciples come to Jesus and say, what is this parable that you're saying? I actually don't think this is really a parable. I think the disciples are misunderstanding. I could be wrong. I could be totally wrong. Jesus is like, I'm being as clear as possible with you here. But his disciples call it a parable. And I think it's a vivid portrayal of a very important truth. And it's a hard truth. All of us are impure, we're dirty, we're unclean, we're sinful. That's the Bible's language, down to our very core. We don't want to believe this. And even if we believe it, we don't really understand how bad it is. We don't really actually believe it. We often try to cover it up and fix it ourselves. We try to wash ourselves. So we start with what everyone can see. We try to look good for everybody in the world. And we can't. You see, we desperately need Jesus to change our hearts. We desperately need Jesus to change our hearts. So we're going to look at three things today. Actually, technically four. We're going to look at four things. The first one is our need. Our hearts need a cleansing, a total reorienting. The second one is failed attempts. Our attempts only deal with the surface. Our own efforts only deal with the surface. And that's actually what we see in the story. We can mask, we can hide, we can cover up, but we can never wash away. And then the final point, main point, is true Savior. And that's that Jesus can do this. Jesus is the only one who can do this work. And then I'm going to leave those of you who are religious among us with some encouragement, some challenges maybe. Most of us, that's like a dirty word now to be called religious, isn't it? It's not a compliment in most contexts to be called a religious person. But if you're here, and if you're a human, you're religious. So These encouragements are for everyone. So let's look at point one here. Need. All of us are impure, we're dirty, we're unclean. This is what the Bible calls sinful. And while we often think about it's about what we say or what we do, Jesus rightly directs our attention in Mark 7 to this problem being a problem of our hearts. Now, when some of you who are here, you might hear stories like this about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. You think, yeah, that's all old stuff. You know, like you can look at it. It doesn't really pertain to me. You see these old religious people, these Pharisees, they're talking in verses 1 to 5 about all these rituals that they're doing and practices for being clean. And you see, and you're sitting out there thinking, yeah, that's why religious people are such a problem in the world. That's why they're causing all this tension. They're all about being better than everyone. They're always about being better than everybody else. And I'd say you're half right there. Jesus sees that problem and confronts it here. As a matter of fact, in Luke 11, if you want to read a real scathing confrontation Jesus has with religious leaders, Luke 11, 37 to 54, he chastises the religious people and leaders and tells them of their harsh and impending judgment. He says, "Woe to you who are religious. Woe to you people who think you're so good and got it all figured out." But let me also say that you're half wrong, too. I think we all know that we're unclean. We sense it. We feel it. It's something common in the human experience. This is not something I have a lot of experience with because I'm older. But when you go out and create a dating profile, actually, I think if I did this, my wife would be upset with me, don't you? I think that's confirmed. You don't go out and put that funky picture where your ears kind of look like this and your eyes are a little bug-eyed. That's not where you're starting, right? No, you're going to find the most polished picture you can of yourself. The jawline's going to be tight. You're going to do the best angles. You're going to make sure the lighting's perfect. And then you also don't just start by listing all your weaknesses, right? You're not going to start saying, yeah, I leave the cap off the toothpaste and there's toothpaste all over the bathroom sink. That's my thing. I put the toilet paper backwards, not forwards. We don't start with those things. That's not where we lead. We offer the best look of ourselves. You present what others will like and be attracted to, drawn to. When you go on that first date, I remember cleaning my car inside and out. You remember this? Maybe this is a guy thing. I don't know. Maybe your car's always clean and that says something more about me. My wife's car, when I met her, it was a disaster. I'll say that. Don't tell her I told you. I mean, even if you were going out to do something physical, like on a hike or something, you're not going to wear your stained clothes. You're going to be looking good. You're going to be polished. You know you need to be cleaned up and presentable. If you're to be really inspected, you'll be very rejected, right? That's what's in the back of our minds. Like, if you really see me for who I am, I'm actually going to be rejected by you. And you might say to me, well, that's not really the same thing, Chris. That's not about sin. That's just superficial stuff. And I would agree. But it actually gets at something deeper. You see, we know we're not enough. We know we're not what we're supposed to be. We know we, in biblical terms, we fall short of the glory of God. That there's something deeply wrong with us. We see how we often do things we don't want to do, and sometimes we do what we want to do, and we hurt others. And even when we're trying to do good, we hurt others. We can even think for moments at times where our minds go to places where we're gonna hurt others. That we're thinking about taking things that aren't ours, to longing for someone who's not ours. To justifying our own hurtful actions, to twisting words and manipulating others. And we can also look around in the world. Jeesh, you can look around in the world. It's a mess. There's certainly great beauty out there, right? There's beautiful things in this world, but there's also great pain. You don't have to look far to see riots, wars, political tension, shootings, violence, assassinations, persecutions of faithful Christians, and other religious sects, beliefs, people prioritizing their own selfish desires over the weak and the innocent. We see injustice somehow taps into our sense of uncleanness in this way, right? We see this injustice in the world and we start to say, this is not right. It sickens us. It makes us outraged. We're repulsed by injustice, aren't we? And it almost creates a gag reflex, a yuck factor. And all of this sort of gets at this point. We know something's not right inside of us and outside of us. And that really doesn't even begin to address what scratches at this even more, which is what C.S. Lewis said. I think this is in the time reflection here. He says, history isn't just the story of bad people doing bad things. It's quite as much a story of people trying to do good things, but somehow something goes wrong. We've seen that. You see, even at when we try to do good, somehow things go bad because the problem is much deeper than the surface level solutions that we often try to find. So what's our answer to all this? Let's unpack the answer the religious leaders give to this and even think about some secular or maybe what we would often call non-religious, which I would call religious expressions of this. So let's look at failed attempts now. Look with me again at verses 1 to 5, and I'm just going to read this one more time just to get our minds back on it. When the Pharisees gathered to Jesus, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw, again, they're on the hunt, they're looking. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Okay, let me just pause here, because this could trip you up. Kids, it's good to wash your hands. If you try to use this as justification, there aren't any kids in here. They all left. Oh, no. Parents, it's good to wash your hands. If you try to use it as a justification, Jesus said you don't have to wash your hands. You're wrong. That's not what he's getting at. That is not the point of this. And it's actually good to wash your hands before you eat. Hear that? It's a good thing. It's a good habit. Okay. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples, listen, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with defiled hands? You see, they identify the physical need for cleansing, for purification, because we're dirty. It's a physical need. It's a physical reality. The disciples are actually dirty, and they are actually eating with dirty hands, which is gross. We agree. We concede that point. But that's not really the problem, is it? You see, the Pharisees are doing what all religions do. They're creating rules. They create practices that have a purpose, by the way, to keep people clean. That's a good thing, to keep its people moral. That's a good thing, to keep its people safe. These are all good things. But then it somehow becomes a way of moral straitjacketing, to tripping people up, a way of guilt manipulating, controlling people. It becomes the reason for the religion itself. It flips around. The tradition becomes the ultimate thing. It becomes the ultimate. It becomes the thing that is worshipped. It becomes an idol of worship. And Jesus has an appropriate response to this. Look with me at verses 6 to follow. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. These are some scary words. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. Whew. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Wow. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you have gained from me is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is an accusation. You've made void the word of God. Your tradition, your religiosity, your religion has usurped God's word. Your tradition of the elders. It's not God's word that you're holding to. It's not God's word that you're holding people to. It's not that standard. But you're adhering to these traditions. And by adhering to these traditions, you have come to believe that they will make you right before God. That they will make you clean before God. That they will make you pure before God. You have exchanged God for an idol. Now we don't just do this with religion either. Not in the proper sense. You mean not in the world religion's proper sense. We do this with politics. We do this with social structures. We do this with cultural popularity or things that are in vogue or trends. For example, we come to believe that capitalism will right us. We come to believe that a socialist system will right us. It'll correct people's hearts. We come to believe that education will right us. I can't tell you how many times I have worked in academics. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, "A good education will save someone." We come to believe a certain diet will right us. We come to believe a certain appearance will make us right. But we see that capitalism often, all too often, surfaces the greed in our hearts. We see that socialism presupposes people will only be good. Education becomes obsessed with the current obsessions of the day, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Diets help us lose weight, but we always seem to end up exactly where we started, don't we? You see, all of these things end up becoming our own little religions, our idols of worship. Systems of belief and values that shape our lives. Whether it's wokeism or conservatism. Why? Because all of them are superficial answers. They're counterfeit gods. They make whitewashed tombs. These are the kinds of accusations that Jesus brought. You see, we pretend to be something until we become only an image of our actual God. We pretend to be something until we become the actual image of our actual God. And these gods cannot right our hearts. They can't reorient you toward eternal good. You see, the problem is the heart. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, in verses 14 to 23, clarifies this. He lays this out. He says, what you do, this is scary. What you do is an expression of your heart, not the other way around. All your actions display your heart. Somewhere else he says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, the most concerning part about all of this, if you haven't seen it yet, is we are no different than these Pharisees. Jesus is confronting our way, our failed attempts at cleaning ourselves, changing our own hearts. You know how I know this? And this, there's a lot of ways that you can see this, and you can probably visualize this reality. But even we see in this passage that Jesus declares all food good, which was a novel thought. And by the way, Mark doesn't add a lot of commentary when he's speaking, and this happens to be one of those moments where he says, "Oh, I'm going to insert this here. This is a helpful note for you to hear, to pick up." Jesus declares all food clean. Yet this same question and controversy arises again among the disciples. You think it obviously was a parable. It was a confusing story because the disciples still didn't get it. Later on, the disciples are disputing this very thing. Is all food actually pure? Should we follow the Jewish customs or no? They did this over circumcision. Is circumcision necessary or is it not? Followings in the church sprouted up. Paul confronted this. I'm of Cephas. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. No, we're all of Jesus. Those walls are done. There were racial and ethnic divisions that Paul had to confront. You see, why do I say all that? Because what we see is that there's something deeper going on here that needs to be changed. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a constant reorienting of the heart. It's a constant changing of the heart. And it's a work that the Savior, Jesus Christ, does. The only way that we can see real change of heart is by a real Savior who actually woos our hearts. Let's move to our final point here. We've seen our failed attempts. Let's now look at our Savior. What you'll notice about Jesus in this account, and in all accounts in the gospel, especially if this is new to you, is that he has, if you really look at it, you'll see that he has this humble authority about him. He claims to be the God of the universe, and yet he's approaching these people in what I would say is a very humble way. He is God. He's the ultimate authority. I mean, in some ways, if you're one of these Pharisees, I want you to see this. They're the religious elite. They are the people who are in charge of people's lives and livelihood as it relates to religion. They are the teachers. Now, imagine me going to Yo-Yo Ma and telling him how to play the cello. Or me going to LeBron James and saying, hey, I could give you a few pointers on your shooting form. You see that right there? It's beautiful. That's how the Pharisees, that's how Jesus is coming at them. That's how the Pharisees are seeing. They're like, who the heck are you? You're just some carpenter's son. Yeah, maybe you've done some cool things. But Jesus is coming in the authority of God, and he's doing so humbly before them. But he's also, I just want to note, he's also the one that's being, if this is true, if Jesus is God, he's the one that's being used by these religious leaders to manipulate and straitjacket people. Yeah, he doesn't react like you or I would if he's being hurt and betrayed in this way. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You don't love me. You don't really care about me. What you care about is your traditions. What you care about is your appearances. What you care about is how you look in front of everybody else. There's throughout the years, I've been in many marital counseling contexts. And this is a thing I've heard at least a handful of times where, unfortunately, couples will come and they'll say something like, it doesn't feel like we're actually really even married anymore. We're just sort of like in this business partnership. Like, things are happening around the house. We're raising our kids, like, together. We're running the business of the house. But we're really not in love anymore. We're really not connected anymore. And in this way, Jesus is getting at this very same thing. He's saying, you're doing all the stuff. All the appearances are right. But you don't really care about me. You don't really love me. And he can see into our very souls. He knows how we are turning on him. He knows how we're not prioritizing him. He knows how we rebel against him. He's not afraid to take them on, nor is he afraid to take us on. And he's not doing this in a self-promoting or a self-protective kind of way. As a matter of fact, in the passage I referenced earlier in Luke 11, Jesus calls down woes. And the last verse in that section says that the religious leaders were actually working toward Jesus' demise. As Jesus is confronting them in this, they're working against him. They're enraged against him. They want to see him dead. And this inevitable demise is what draws our attention and affection toward him. We see the God of the universe, the one who was and is betrayed by his own. We see him die for us. We were just in the book of Hebrews. The writer says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." After he had purified, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty and honor. You see, he has made purification of sins by offering his own body and his own blood. In Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, when Jesus is sitting around the table with all those betrayers, all those friends who desert him, all those who turn their back on him, he says, "It's my body and blood that I'm going to offer for you." That's the new covenant. I'm going to die for you so that you can have forgiveness of sins. I want to cleanse you. I want to reorient your heart. Hear the words from Isaiah, the words of God, the words of Jesus. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What a thought. Though you have a heart you or no person or religion could clean, the God of the universe will make it clean, will make you clean. That means if you're sitting in here thinking, "There's no way, Chris, there's no way. If you know what I've done or what I did, God would never do that. It's impossible." Let me just say with authority to you, he can make you clean. He can reorient your heart. I mean, we look at the life, the history of the Christian church. Slavers and murderers and kings and queens and peasants and thieves and liars, rapists, church people, sex addicts, drug addicts, hippies, liberals, woke people, convicts, cowards, conservatives, the self-identified trans and gay people. We've seen God change hearts throughout history. We've seen God reorient people's hearts toward him and cleanse him. Jackie Hill Perry, another quote in the Time of Reflection, great story, by the way. This is great, great testimony, great miracle story of how she had her heart reoriented by God. She says this, "By calling me to himself, he was after my whole heart. Not just part, but my whole heart. His intention was to turn it toward him and transform it as only he could, enabling me to be holy in how I expressed my sexuality, which used to be toward other women, and everything else. When God saves, he saves holistically. So my repentance would not be singular. It was my entire heart." Praise God. Amen. This is a miracle story. You see, what she's talking about is rest. He can give you rest. You no longer need to hide. You can give up on trying to make yourself clean and rest in his complete purification. Now, to you, brother or sister out there who's hiding sin, who's hiding in sin, I'd say he's calling you right now to turn to him. You're not at rest. I've been there before. When you're hiding sin, you know, your soul is in turmoil. You're not at rest within yourself. He's calling you to confess to him your sin, and maybe to someone else. But we know from his word, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Please hear me on this, brothers and sisters. The Christian life is not one marked by perfection, but by confession. True confession is about the changing of your heart in repentance. While he does tell us to be perfect, what he's saying is be perfect, perfected by him, by his spirit. That means submission to Jesus. The Christian life is not one marked by perfection, but by confession. That means our baseline understanding of ourselves is that we are rebelling against him. That means we can't always be right. And we're not better than anyone. And we cannot clean ourselves. So allow me to leave you with just a few things here. I find this to be a helpful thing for me just to try to say, okay, what do I want to walk away with here? And these are some of the things that really hit me as I was looking at Mark 7. So I promised you a bonus fourth point. Here's a bonus fourth point. I have four things for you here, and I'm going to try to be brief as I walk through those things. And I said at the beginning that these could be warnings, they could be encouragements. I think they are, in a sense, warnings to the religious. The first one, know and cling to God's word and hold to the traditions of man loosely. And by these, I mean, by these traditions, I mean, I'm speaking broadly, political, religious, cultural, I mean whatever. Don't ever stop the process of pressing your thoughts and your convictions through the word. This is not a one-time thing. It is ongoing. It is an ongoing work. And this is what leads to repentance. This is how the Spirit of God will work in and through you and redirect your mind and your heart toward God. The second thing, God does not want your lip service. He wants your heart. To put it differently, he doesn't want your performance. He doesn't want your show. He doesn't want your act. He doesn't want any of that. He wants you. If you're a religious person sitting here this morning, take special care with this advice. I would confess that as a pastor, almost not a pastor, but as a pastor, this is so easy to do. Our job is literally religious performance. I'm sorry, it's true. I mean, of course, we want this to be from a pure heart, right? But our job is predicated on putting on a good show for everyone. Ryan's like, Chris, don't say that. And that is where, this is what Jesus does not want. This is not what God's calling us. He's not calling us to perform and put on a show for others. We don't hang on the laurels of yesterday when we come to faith and when we're saved. The redemptive work of Jesus is still going on. Far, far be it a reality of a pastor to get up here and put on a show. That is not what it's about. But maybe you don't see what everybody else can see, but your heart is desperately in need of him. It's a mess. Don't forget that. The third thing, be aware of seeing others' uncleanness. Be aware of seeing other people's uncleanness, especially without seeing your own. I'm bringing us back here now to the core value point. One of these points in it says, we seek to motivate one another by the grace of the gospel. You know what is a sure way to be more patient, more loving, more gentle, more kind with others? See yourself as the one who put Jesus on the cross with your sins. Changes things, doesn't it? Gives you pause, doesn't it? Now, please don't mistake this for avoiding loving and truthful correction. This is actually what Jesus is doing here. So I'm not saying don't do that. But I am saying what Jesus said also. Be aware of the log in your own eye before you start trying to pull out the splinter in someone else's. And let me just offer one final word here. Despite what we might think, please hear this. We never grow in our ability to root out our own sin, to clean ourselves. We never grow in our ability to root out our own sin. Never. We can only grow in our submission to him. When you became a Christian, you never suddenly got this magical power to be holy all on your own. There was no wand. There was no magic dust. Nothing like that happened. Are you hearing me on this? You did receive the Spirit of God, and he is working in you so much as you actually submit yourself to him. Now you might ask yourself, Chris, as you think of this story that we just heard, well, maybe you're concerned. You're thinking, well, maybe I'm like one of those Pharisees. And I will say, in some ways you are. But you might ask yourselves, how do I go from a sincere religion, sincerely trusting in and having faith in Jesus to a false one? How did that happen? How does that happen? I mean, the Pharisees could ask the same question. Maybe they did start with a sincere faith, with a sincere intention to honor God. The simple answer is what none of us want to hear. None of us like. None of us like simple answers, right? The answer is that you begin to trust in yourself instead of trusting in Jesus. The gospel tells us you overcome sin and death not by your personal strength, not by your personal fortitude, but by the Spirit of God. Would you please join me in a closing word of prayer? Our Father, what if anything can I say except for now, Lord, we know we need you. We desperately need you. Even in this prayer, as an act of our real dependence upon you, we need you, not just at one point to save us from our sins, but we need you every day, every moment to reorient our hearts. Lord, may that message press into our very souls. May we hear you. May we hear the word of God. May we hear your Spirit. Lord, we entrust these things to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.